Please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I want to read in its entirety our full text that we are in the middle of studying so that we can absorb an overview of this great gift of salvation. Follow, please, with me, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I want you to see that this glorious salvation that we enjoy has all persons of the Godhead involved: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice in verses 3 through 6, as we read, God the Father is the one who planned salvation and purposed it. Salvation, according to the Old Testament, is of the Lord. We are not saved because we thought it up. We're not saved because we were smart enough to believe. We're saved because God the Father in eternity past put together a plan to have a relationship with us that had been broken. As God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and would walk with them in the cool of the evening, all of a sudden there came a day when Eve said to Adam, "Take a bite," and it all started there. And all of a sudden God came and walked in the garden and said, "Adam, where are you?" They were separated from God. God had a plan to restore man to a relationship with himself. It's the Father's plan. Secondly, in verses 7 through 11, we see that the Son has purchased our salvation. He was the one who came and performed what was needed so that we could be redeemed. We'll study that a little bit deeper this morning. And then finally, verses 12 and 13 deal with the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces that work of salvation. We do not save ourselves. It is the work of the Spirit. Even as I read those verses, I wanted to jump ahead a few weeks and get into verse 12 and really talk about, verse 13 and 14 and the work of the Spirit in causing us to come to an understanding and believe. So this glorious salvation involves each person of the triune Godhead. Now we come to verse 7 for this morning. The focus of this morning is this concept of redemption. Whenever I think about this word redemption, I remember a church, one of the first churches we served as a solo pastor out on Long Island. There was an older Norwegian man, and every time we had a testimony time, he would refer to Psalm 107, verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And he would use that verse every time. Have you been redeemed? Don't answer that out loud. But as we study this verse of Scripture, See if God has worked this redemption into your life and into your understanding. Because we notice redemption, verse 7, is in him. Who is that him referring to? Well, we don't need a Greek New Testament to figure out who the him is referring to. All we need to do is remember how we used to paragraph verses back in English class and form them out in outlines. And it goes back to verse 5. It is Christ. Redemption is in Christ. I like the definition that's given by Dr. John MacArthur of redemption. I want to share it with you. He says that redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays the ransom price for those who have outraged his holiness. That's a great definition, as we'll see it explained in this verse. So the redemption comes in him. It is in Christ. Notice that the redemption is not in a church, for those who think that redemption is found in a church. It's not in baptism. It's not in works. It's not in anything that we would do. Redemption is in Christ. And so you might come this morning, there might be one person here who would say, well, I don't think Christ has done anything for me. I would challenge you to make Christ the object of your faith. For really what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, he started in verse 3 saying that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then he begins to describe what those are. As we've seen, he's chosen us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us into the beloved. God has done so much for us. And this morning we're going to look at this marvelous work of redemption. How God in Christ drew us back to himself through redemption. Notice it says in him, literally, as it says in him we have, it's the continuous tense. We have and we continue to have. Redemption isn't something, oh, I'm saved now, that was great, let me go on with the rest of my life. No. It has application to everything that we do. We have and we continue to enjoy this glorious redemption. Its value is because it comes from Christ. Everything that we have in our salvation comes from Jesus. Understand that. If you are going to stand before God and say, okay, Lord, I have a right to enter into heaven because I've been such a good person. I sing in the choir and they love me. I serve in a church and they appreciate me. I've given so much to the work of God. That won't cut it. Salvation is in him. It's in Christ alone. And notice we are then redeemed. Hold your Bible here and come with me to Leviticus 17. Back in the Old Testament, God established a sacrificial system that would foreshadow what the work of Christ would do upon the cross. And in Leviticus 17, he talked about the blood sacrifice. Notice verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. In the Old Testament, an atonement was a covering. If we lived in that day, we would bring our sacrifice to the priest, and he would make an atonement. That would cover our sin for that day. And guess what would happen when you sinned the next day? You'd have to come again for another atonement. Because it was simply a covering. It wasn't a complete removal. Not until we come to Jesus Christ does he hang upon the cross and in one of his last statements says, it is finished, meaning that this is now a complete removal. This is not a simple covering of an atonement. This is a wiping it away completely. And so this redemption back in Ephesians 1:7 is the work of God whereby he not only just covers, but he removes. And I want you to see a couple of different Greek words in the New Testament for this word redemption. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6. We'll look at two words that sort of have a shade of different meaning. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, for you were bought. Literally, you were redeemed. That's the word that's translated, bought at a price. to buy, we have been bought by God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we have been purchased, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and therefore we belong to God. Back in the day when the New Testament was written in Rome, there were nearly 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. And every day, there were slaves that were brought up and sold in the marketplace. Sold as if they were just possessions. And so people in this day, as the New Testament is written, understood the concept of buying a slave. And the Lord uses that term in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought. God did something to ransom us. He paid a price to pull us out of a marketplace. And we'll figure out what kind of marketplace that was in a few moments. But come with me to Galatians 3. The 1 Corinthians verse is a very important verse, but over in Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us. Now here, he actually uses the word which we're accustomed to, redeemed us, but this word means to buy for one's own use as their possession. So one of those slaves would be purchased by an individual in Rome and taken home and had to clean the house, or had to shop, or had to train the kids, teach the kids. Many slaves became the tutors of the children. They were the teachers of the day, and they were paid to do that. But now come back with me to our text, Ephesians 1, verse 7, where Paul says that in him, in Christ, we have redemption. This word redemption means to liberate or to emancipate a slave or a prisoner. So there were often times when a person of wealth would go to the marketplace and would buy a slave and then bring that slave home and say, you can go free. I've bought your freedom. You no longer have to work in bondage to anyone. Imagine being that kind of a slave. Imagine how you would feel. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has gone into, as it were, the slave market of sin that's run by Satan and has bought us out of it. For every single person is a slave in one way or another. Come with me to Acts 26. Let's look at Paul's great sermon over in Acts 26 and verse 18. A couple years ago in prayer meeting, we did a series on how to pray for those who have not yet come to Christ. And this was one of our verses. It's good for us to pray what the Bible says would happen to a person. Sometimes we just pray, Lord, help them to believe in you. Well, read your Bible and realize that there's more to it than that. And here's one of the illustrations. Acts 26, verse 18. That God would open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. If you were following with me through my pastoral prayer, you noted that I prayed about change. I prayed about the change that God wants to work in our life through redemption. And that's involved in this phrase by Paul here in his great sermon. As we get older, it's harder to change. My kids tell me I need to change some things. I say, well, I'm just faithful. That's a way we work around that. I'm consistent. But God has done a work of change in us. It's called redemption. It makes us different. It turns us, notice, it turns us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It takes us out of the slave market to sin and makes us free. In fact, notice that kind of freedom. Back in our text in Ephesians 1, just turn back to Galatians 5. Beautiful verse by Paul in Galatians 5. He says, Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, when we are saved, when God redeems us, he takes us out of a lifestyle or philosophy that has kept us in bondage and makes us free. Slavery to sin and Satan is a very controlling, manipulated, and destructive kind of slavery. But in service to Jesus Christ, he would never damage us, harm us, hurt us. He would lead us into freedom. And so back in our text, notice that we have been redeemed. It has in it all those ideas that we now belong to God. We are his possession, but we are liberated. We are free. We now have a freedom that we never had before. But how did this all come about? Notice in our verse, it says, through his blood. Hold your finger here and come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Very quickly, Hebrews 9. I want to look at two verses with you in Hebrews 9. First of all, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. He wouldn't dare. The high priest would not dare go into the Holy of Holies without blood. Why? He'd be killed. There was a rope tied around his waist just for security, that if God didn't accept the sacrifice, they could pull the dead man out. But down to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Literally, there is no forgiveness. The blood was the means by which redemption was secured. And notice back in our text in Ephesians 1:7, very clearly, it is his blood, Christ's very own blood, that was shed. He was obedient to the Father's will as a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. You know, today, it's not any different than it's been for a lot of years. People want to remove the blood. There are churches, they don't want to talk about blood anymore. It doesn't appeal to the aesthetics of man. And so they go into the hymn book and they remove all the hymns about blood. They rewrite the Bible and they take away the concept of the blood. Oh, it just doesn't appeal to us. It's not sophisticated. The Bible makes it very, very clear. We cannot be right with God unless a ransom is paid. You could pay the ransom yourself. It's called eternal hell. God will let freely anyone pay the penalty of their own sin. The wages of sin is death. The payment must be paid. Somebody has to pay it. Jesus steps forward and says, I'll pay it for you. Would you accept that free gift? One who took your place? One who was your substitute? Notice what we then receive back in Ephesians 1, verse 7. We receive the forgiveness of sins. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, before 17, the Lord told them that what they were supposed to do was, as they came to the sacrifice, they would have two goats. The first would be killed and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The second one, the sin would be confessed over that animal and it would be set free, never to be seen again, the scapegoat. What does God do in forgiveness? He removes and releases the bondage of the penalty for the crime that is committed. You know, the way man forgives is completely different than the way God forgives in Christ. When man forgives, he's always looking for revenge. There was a story told many years ago about Hudson Taylor. Some of you have heard about him. If you haven't heard about him, you need to read about him. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. As an American man, as an Englishman, he went to China to be a missionary, and he wore the garments of a Chinaman, cut his hair, and clothed himself to look like a Chinaman. So one day he was standing on the dock waiting for a boat to cross the river. And another Chinaman came up, stood next to him, didn't realize that Hudson was a foreigner, thought he was another Chinaman, and thought, well, if I don't push this man out of the way, I'm not going to get a seat on that boat, and everybody worries about themselves first. So he pushed Hudson Taylor into the mud. And then as Hudson Taylor was getting up out of the mud, the man realized that he was a foreigner. And he was shocked. Why you as a foreigner would not knock me down and defend yourself for my cruel treatment of you just so that I could get on that boat? Hudson Taylor said to him, well, sir, the boat that's coming to pick me up is my boat, and I'll give you a spot in it. And he crossed the river with that Chinaman and explained to him the gospel and the forgiveness of God in Christ. The Chinaman got off that boat crying. Never had he experienced anyone who would be that kind and that forgiving. That's the forgiveness of God. God takes our sin and he separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. And I want you to see something in the totality of the text. Flip back in your mind to verse 3, or maybe look at it. Notice that the blessings that we're talking about are already ours in heaven. In other words, what that means is that God has in Christ already forgiven you of all the sins that you're ever going to commit. He's already forgiven you. So why let the devil hound you with, you're so miserable, you're so terrible, you just can't amount to anything? You see, what Jesus has done for us is complete and finished. There's nothing we can add to it. Don't you realize how free and forgiven you are? And so somebody might say, well, Pastor, if that's true, why do I need to confess my sin when I just confess my sin to God when I sin? Well, here's the reason why. Our salvation is secure. There's nothing that we can do to lose that. That relationship, we are a child. We've been adopted. We've been accepted. We are His. But when we sin, we turn away. We turn away from Him. His face is always toward us, but we turn away from Him when we sin. And He wants us to confess that sin so that we can be restored to the fellowship that we enjoyed before we sinned. I've often said, if we could possibly, in the midst of our temptation, just understand how glorious that fellowship is, we would realize we don't want to turn away and have to walk that path back, which often is a very long path, to be restored to the joy of that fellowship. The salvation is secure and complete, and so God forgives us in this completely total way. But notice what He forgives us of. Back to our text in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He forgives us of sins. Now, there's two different New Testament Greek words for sin. I want you to see them this morning. Come with me to Romans 3. Some of you probably know this verse if you've done any scripture memorization for evangelism, the Romans road, so to speak. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a word that means missing the mark. It's the archer who stands there to fire the arrow at the target and he misses the mark. That's you and that's me. We fall short. We don't measure up to God's standard. No matter who we are, we can live a life where we compare us. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. Oh, I'm much better than that person. But compare yourself to Jesus Christ. We all fall short. And that's the sin. For all have sinned. We are all fallen short. But back to our text, Ephesians 1:7. This is a different word. This is the deviation from the right path. This is a blunder. This is a false step. This is, and some of you have a translation, which really I think is the best translation of this particular Greek word in this context, trespasses. In other words, we've crossed the line. We've got some hunters in our midst. They know what the sign, no trespassing, means. Even those of us who play golf know what that sign means. You hit your ball into that field with no trespassing, you leave it there. Because somebody might be shooting at you and it won't be with a golf ball. You don't want to violate the law. Well, we have violated God's holy law. Remember the definition that Dr. MacArthur gave us of redemption? Redemption is an act of God by which He Himself pays a ransom price for those who have outraged His holiness. We have outraged His holiness. We have sinned in Adam. Put in your notes, please, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. We won't look at it this morning, but you can go back and look at it. Theologically, we often define it in this way. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. What does that mean? That means that if it had been you or me standing in the garden and Eve saying, take a bite, we would have done it. That's what it means. Don't think that you're better than Adam and that, you know, you want to slug him when you get to heaven because it's all his fault. No. You would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. We were in Adam. That's part of being humanity. When he sinned, he just led the path for all of us. He breached the law of God, and we have trespassed God's law. So by nature, we are sinners. We're sinners by birth and sinners by choice. We all had a choice. And guess what we all did? We chose sin. That's what we did. When we first lied, when we first stole, when we first did whatever it was that we did that violated God's law. Why'd we do that? Because it came from within. Yeah, maybe there was an influence externally to do it, but it really came from within. But notice, as back in our text, Ephesians 1:7, he has redeemed us through his blood and granted us forgiveness. How did he do this? According to the riches of his grace. I want you to see two verses with me. First of all, Romans 5. And then we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So you know how I like to have you in two passages at once? If you can pull that off, you'll follow quickly. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Are you a great sinner? That's what John Newton said. He said, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. We should have a sign out front. No one is too bad to stay out because we're all in need of grace. And where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8. Notice the first phrase, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. How much grace do you need? We need all of it. I don't need just a little. I need all of it. And God is able to make all grace abound. And you know what? He's already done that in Christ. That's what our verse is telling us in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it says, according to the riches of his grace. Somebody told a story once about John D. Rockefeller. He used to leave the Northeast and go down to Florida in the wintertime to play golf. He would tip his caddy 10 cents. You might laugh at that, say, wow. You see, what did he do? He gave out of his riches. Had he given according to his riches, the caddy would have been as wealthy as him. Notice in our verse, Ephesians 1:7, God has not given us grace out of his riches. He's given us grace according to his riches. How rich is God? Well, it's not a monetary richness. It's a spiritual wealth. It's a spiritual wealth that restores us and grants us what we do not deserve. That's what grace is. God's unmerited favor toward those who should be condemned. Many years ago, there was a shocking train accident that caused the untimely death of Philip P. Bliss. He was only 38 years old. He had visited his old childhood home in Rome, Pennsylvania, at Christmas time in 1876. He was returning to Chicago along with his wife when a railroad bridge in Ashtabula, Ohio, collapsed. The train plunged into a ravine 60 feet below and caught fire, and 100 passengers perished miserably. Bliss, believe it or not, survived the accident. And he went back into the train to save his wife. And they both died in the fire. After the flames let down, they went in and they found a trunk which had escaped the damage of the wreckage. And in that trunk was a composition that P.P. Bliss had written. It's a hymn that's not in our hymn book, otherwise we would have sung it this morning. It goes like this. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, O sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cruel cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. If you're redeemed, it changes how you live. Because we're still waiting for this body, this decaying, dying body, to be redeemed. Our soul has been redeemed. And before the Lord, we are pure and special. But until this body is redeemed, it's not complete. One day it will be. And so the change is a progressive change. As we continue to allow God's Spirit to work in us, the application of the redemption, for he has redeemed us and continues to work it in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you've done. The treasures of our salvation are spiritually rich. And in your very presence, we are whole, redeemed. Help us as we work out our own salvation, as Paul says in Philippians, with fear and trembling, as we work it out through the redemption of this body. You only give us one in this life, and one day it'll die, be buried, and then rise again and be glorified. You will redeem us. But in process, help us who have been set free from bondage to sin and death and Satan to not go back into that slave market, to not let the glory that we enjoy in Christ to be tarnished by a moment of indiscretion. And so, Lord, help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that this glorious redemption that we enjoy would be lived out day by day in our lives for your glory. You've done this that we might bless you. You have done this that we might even bless others in Christ. So may we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.